In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought refreshments this morning. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those and move about if you need to. We know people's backs and legs and everything gets stiff and tired from sitting, so do what you need to do. It doesn't bother me if you move around. Daily Bible reading for today is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy also tomorrow, and then 2 Timothy on Tuesday and Wednesday. And then as we start May this week, finishing Titus and Philemon and then into Hebrews, where we'll be next Sunday. So if you're looking for a good plan to follow, we have copies of this daily Bible reading schedule in the Narthex in large print. It's also included with a newsletter each month, and you can follow that. I just talked to somebody this week who said, you know, I'm trying to read the Bible every day. What should I read? And I said, well, this is a good place, a good plan to follow, because it gets you through the whole Bible in a year. It goes back and forth between Old Testament and New. It doesn't expect you to read a lot, just a psalm and a few chapters, a couple chapters every day. It's perfectly manageable. So any questions, comments on the reading from this past week? Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? No? Okay. Anything anybody wants to talk about before we get into Romans? I didn't see any of the Pope's funeral yesterday, other than the headline that said that people wondered why Donald Trump wore a blue suit instead of a black suit. He wasn't the only one wearing blue? Oh.
And the other comment was that Melania was telling him what to do.
Well, I can imagine that.
He's the churchgoer, not him.
He's supposedly Presbyterian.
I heard Lutheran background.
No, Presbyterian. Yeah. Pastor Wilson, who used to be up the street at the Presbyterian Church, was quite fond of pointing out famous people in history who were Presbyterian. So if you were talking about Ben Franklin, Pastor Wilson would say, and he's a Presbyterian. And of course, Pastor Wilson was not a fan of Donald Trump. And so when Trump's name would come up, I would say, and he's a Presbyterian. Pastor Wilson knew that I was making fun of him and did not appreciate it at all.
I would suggest, if anybody has not seen it, to watch The Conclave.
The movie. Yeah. So you guys watched it?
Yeah, it's on Prime. It's free on Prime now.
Oh, it's free on Prime?
Free on Prime.
Oh, if you're Prime.
What?
If you're a Prime member.
Yeah.
Yeah. You got to be an Amazon Prime member. The Conclave. It's about the selecting of a pope. Is it supposed to be based in... Is it supposed to be based in fact or no?
It was pretty, you know, I mean, the costuming was real close to what the guys had on at the funeral and stuff.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know what all those different colors mean. I know all the red people were cardinals and stuff, but I don't know what all the other people were. But
yeah.
Well,
and of course, this will be, we're about to experience an actual conclave. I mean, a real one, not a fictional one. You know, we went so long with John Paul and then Benedict, and then I forget how long Benedict served before he resigned. So we've only had really two selections in the last 20 years. And if you remember, if you were alive and remember, when we went from whoever it was before John Paul I, I can't remember the guy's name. But when John Paul I was selected, he only lasted a couple months. And so then when John Paul II was selected, he took that name. Then he, of course, served a long time. You just made me think of, I know what it was. So the news coverage is always interesting in these cases. I was working in Denver when John Paul II came to Denver for World Youth Day. And our executive producer at the time, who was responsible for overseeing our coverage of the papal visit, had put together various graphics that would be used during the coverage. And he gave a printout of them to us producers so that we would know what was there and we'd have an opportunity to catch anything that, you know, needed to be fixed before it was too late. And one of the graphics was explaining the Assumption, the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, because that was the day, the Sunday, that the Pope was going to be there, and he was going to be celebrating this Mass at the park, and it would be on the feast day of the Assumption of Mary. And our executive producer was Jewish, and I, of course, was not Roman Catholic. And so the graphic he had put together said, you know, the day that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. And I said to Jack, do you believe that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven? And he said, well, of course not. And I said, I don't either. Why are we putting up a graphic that says that it happened as if it is fact, you know? So we changed it to the day that Roman Catholics believe that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. You know, just that little bit of a difference to say, okay, we as a news organization are not saying that we think, you know, that this happened. Maintaining that degree sort of objectivity, which I think has since been lost in the 25 plus years that I've been out of television news, but 30 years that I've been out of television news. Anything else on that or anything else before we get into Romans? Okay. I could say more things about the papal visit, but I won't. So we're in chapter, I opened my Greek text to Revelation. That tells you where my head is this morning. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and we're in this little section, verses 13 to 23. So I'll read here from the English Standard Version. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, so we were about halfway down on page 284 in that second bolded part of the text. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The Greek text has the particle not first in the clause, which gives it a little bit of emphasis, right? The Greek more literally might be by the food of you, and confer and compare the first clause in this verse So the ESV has sort of paraphrased the concept of eating into the text that simply refers to the food. Obviously, what's being done with the food? Well, it's being eaten, but it is still a bit of a paraphrase to move from the food to the eating. That one clearly refers to the brother earlier in the verse. That one for whom Christ died is the brother that you're presumably the stronger person is causing to fall from faith. Destroy is a present tense imperative. So there's the command, do not destroy. The sense with the negative would be do not continue to destroy. So when it's a present tense imperative form with the negative, it has that idea of stopping an action that is already in progress. So Paul is acknowledging by this form that the stronger Christians in Rome were already having this problem, and he's telling them to knock it off. Confer also there the destruction as the result of the stumbling block or the hindrance back in verse 13. Cranfield seems to favorably quote Luther, calling the strong a murderer and a despiser of the death of Christ in the brother. So because you're destroying the brother, you're destroying what Christ has worked in that brother. You're a murderer of the brother, and you despise what Christ has done in that brother. Dr. Grothy also makes that same quotation from Luther. The Greek text has the prepositional phrase for whom next with the preposition that is rich in substitutionary atonement meaning Christ died on behalf of this person, in place of this person. That's what substitutionary atonement is, right? That Christ dies the death that we deserve on account of our sin, but that he dies in our place. It isn't just for you in that it's given to you, although it certainly is given to you, but this particular expression has more to do with the dying in place of, on behalf of, as a substitute for. Died is a simple past tense for the all-important death on the cross. For the verse overall, confer the similar statement in verse 20, noting the essentially equivalent expressions for whom Christ died and the work of God. Franzmann refers to Christ dying for the brother, making the brother in his foolish weakness a brother infinitely precious in the eyes of all for whom Christ died. So Franzmann's point there is to say that even though the brother is weak and thinks that he or she still has to follow this Old Testament dietary code, they are still the brother or sister, or all the brothers and sisters who are weak are still precious in the eyes not only of Christ, but should be precious in the eyes of also those who are stronger in faith. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, Christ so valued the weak brother as to die for him. Surely the strong Christian ought to be willing to make adjustments in his own behavior for the sake of such brothers. And we might remember that such adjustments are the fruits of faith that the Holy Spirit at work in us bring about, right? This whole section of Romans here is talking about what we now do as fruit of our faith with Christ working in us. So this isn't just us doing it on our own, but it is Christ in us doing it. It is God working in us, his Holy Spirit, and so forth. Sandy Hedlund contrasts Christ's death with the strong's giving up some favorite food. And we think about that, you know, during Lent, sometimes we give something up that we like as just some nominal way of, you know, trying to remember that it's a special season, something, you know, that is a small sacrifice on our part to remind us of the larger sacrifice that Christ makes. Not that we merit any righteousness by giving something up. Remo is no better, you know, a Christian than the rest of us because he gave up sweet food during Lent. But good for him, good on him for doing it, I should say, in Australian. And paused just long enough to see if he was going to jump in. And he didn't. All right.
Of course
he did. He said, of course he did. So I understand that you had some sweet food on Easter Sunday. Made up for all the stuff you gave up all that long, right?
Yes. Tough is like, can I just go tonight?
And of course, you know, Sundays are not in Lent. I mean, they're Sundays in Lent, they're not of Lent. So when you count the 40 days of Lent, the Sundays don't count. And so some people who give things up for Lent will often use that as a loophole. I can have my sweets on Sundays, I just can't have them, you know, Monday through Thursday, or Friday, Saturday. Nolan, our Letourneau student, and I were going through the Book of Concord again on Friday. And we were in Augsburg Confession and Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 15, on ceremonies, where Melanchthon talks about fasting and the restriction, you know, that some Roman Catholics still observe about not eating meat during Lent. You get the carnival is carne vale, right? It's goodbye to meat or farewell to meat, which is where that name comes from. Now, I know that when you think of carnival, that's what you're thinking of, right, is the farewell to meat. So you see where it has come to mean something completely different. But it originates from this idea that you're giving up meat, right? And then I was telling him how in Illinois, where I grew up, in Peoria, the public school system, not just during Lent, but all year long, would not serve anything but fish on Fridays because we had a large Roman Catholic population in that town. Yeah, and so you knew that your school lunch, your hot lunch, if you got a hot lunch on Friday, was going to be fish sticks and French fries and peas and carrots and milk. And then as the radio announcer always would say, and you're going to get a cookie. So, yeah, some little, you know, tiny Chips Ahoy or something like that. But the school system obviously accommodated the Roman Catholic desire not to have meat on Fridays. And the rest of us non-Roman Catholics went along with it. Nobody was suing that they were entitled to a hamburger on Friday or something like that. I mean, it was just, well, you could. And of course, you didn't have to. You didn't have to have the hot lunch. Right, exactly. You could have a cold lunch. Well, no, we couldn't leave. I mean, especially in. Yeah, no. In grade school, especially, we weren't leaving. Yeah.
I was told this week that because we were enforcing our dress code, which is a district policy, that the fact that girls had to have shorts or dresses that are 5 inches from the knee, which is a pretty good spot from the knee, but 5 inches from the knee, that we were pushing Mormonism and Pentecostal. I said, I've never seen a Pentecostal with something cut above the knee.
Yeah. Oh my goodness.
But we were pushing religion.
Yeah.
By enforcing dress
code. I had one of my student council members. I was on the student council senate, and she was in the house. We had this ridiculous bicameral student council, but so the senators were always chairman of the committees. and the House members were the staff on the committees, the people on the committee. So Lori was a year behind me, a year younger than I was, and she was on my student council committee. She was, what did they call it, apostolic. And she wore lace up to her chin, down to her wrists, and down to her ankles. I mean, there was nothing exposed except the hands and the feet and the face. And that, now the school allowed that, obviously, but it didn't require that. I know that we guys would argue that if the women could wear mini skirts, that the guys ought to be able to wear shorts, and that argument never flew. We had to wear long pants all the time.
I read my boss would make them into kilts.
We didn't have air conditioning in our schools either back in the dark ages, I'll tell you either. But the school lunches, I mean, when you think about it, they were, in some cases, they were subsidized lunches, right? So the government was, for some of these kids, providing the lunch. So it's easy to say those of us who wanted to have sack lunches, you know, could, and certainly our family, as we weren't wealthy, but yeah, I could make a peanut butter sandwich and bring it to school, and frequently did. But if you were, you know, from one of those families that didn't have resources, and you got your free subsidized hot lunch, you were having fish because of somebody else's religious beliefs. But again, it was a different time and nobody was making a big deal out of it.
But doesn't that go along with what we're talking about right?
Well, that you should accommodate the weak, yes. Yeah. But it wasn't necessarily the public school district's place. This isn't talking to the public school district as much as to the Christians. Yeah. But you're right. I mean, as a Christian, we should have been willing to accommodate the idea that the Roman Catholics thought they needed to have fish on Friday. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, no, today you would do the opposite just because you could. Okay, anything else on verse 15? Okay, 16 then starts at the bottom of 284 and goes over to 285. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. More literally, the Greek might be translated, therefore, not let be blasphemed of you all the good thing. Therefore is the usual coordinating inferential conjunction, drawing now a conclusion from what had just been said in the preceding. The negative particle not, again, is used with a present tense imperative for the sense of not continuing to do the action. So you're letting this happen now, but you need to stop doing it now. While the verb is passive voice and third person singular, St. Paul seems to be suggesting that the hearers or readers of the epistle, the second person singular of verse 15 has become a second person plural in verse 16, that these people have a role to play in whether or not the good thing is blasphemed or slandered, even though they're not doing the blasphemy or slander itself, right? That's important to see here. Because they're eating it, they're prompting their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ to say something bad about it. So by their eating it, they're causing them, these other people, you know, we're so fond of saying this, or I may be so fond of saying this, you know, you can't control how other people react. And in a lot of cases, that's true. But if they're reacting to your behavior, in some sense, you can control how they act. If what you're doing is not something that you need to do or have to do, well, then don't do it if you don't like how they react to it, right? And that's essentially what Paul is saying here, that your behavior is precipitating their reaction, so stop doing this behavior so that they stop having that reaction. Specifically here, because they're blaspheming, slandering, speaking evil of something that they shouldn't be speaking evil of. Okay, the regard idea is not explicit in the Greek of verse 16 as it was in verse 14, and whether or not it should be paraphrased into this verse as the ESV does might be debated. They're, you know, trying to draw out the parallel, and so they translate it the same way, even though the Greek text doesn't say the same thing. Cranfield characteristically discusses at length the matters of those addressed, strong or weak or both, the specific good, for example, is it Christian freedom or the gospel or the fruit or the food itself, and the identity of the blasphemers, the people inside or outside of the church. So just in this one little clause, Cranfield finds sort of three interpretive questions that are, you know, open and argues for various positions at length. His, you know, his commentaries are very thorough, and that's a good thing, but sometimes it's just a little over the top on things that maybe don't need it. Franzman discusses whether the blasphemy is the weaker brothers calling the food a satanic snare, or whether the blasphemy is the outsiders calling the kingdom of God only something of eating and drinking, as follows, right? Because Paul goes on to say, it's not that. See also Sandy Hedlam. For his part, Luther seems to see the Gentiles speaking evil against the believers because of the dissension among them over this matter. So, you know, a couple different ways that that can be understood, and there isn't necessarily a hard and fast black and white answer on it. Questions, comments on verse 16? Jeremy, that had to be the fastest verse in history. Okay, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The coordinating explanatory conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Cranfield suggests verse 17 provides support for verses 15b and 16, appealing to the nature of the kingdom as proof of the absurdity of the strong's readiness to ruin the weak for the sake of food, and possibly cause the gospel to be blasphemed by unbelievers. So that's how he sees verse 17 fitting in. The Greek again places the negative particle not forward in the clause, likely with emphasis. The usual verb is used in the verse for predicating what follows. The ESV adds in the matter of. The kingdom of God can recall Jesus's own teaching about it, often in figures that involve eating and drinking. Perhaps no small coincidence there. The noun translated eating is related to the noun for food, used twice in verse 15, though this noun apparently first means the act of the eating, and the noun translated drinking can mean the act of drinking as well as the drink itself. We might think that the simple nouns serve as better parallels to what follows, but the change in nouns from verse 15 to verse 17 seems to be in order to take in the act. We mentioned earlier that the ESV was translating eating even where just the noun for food was used. Here, you now have different words which include the idea of the act. The coordinating conjunction is the strong adversative but. The righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are things that at this point in Romans we might have come to expect as characterizing the kingdom of God. Dr. Grothy mentioned specifically Romans chapters 4, 5, and 8 in connection with those, and confer the mention of peace in verse 19, though Sandy Hedlund thinks that the description is of relationships between believers, not between believers and God. When it's mentioned here, the kingdom of God is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, righteousness, I suppose, could be righteousness between believers. We talk about civil righteousness, human righteousness, when people have a regard for you as having done the right thing. But certainly that is not the primary focus of the kingdom of God. To me, when Paul says the kingdom of God is a matter of eating and not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy, that righteousness is the righteousness that is the whole focus of this epistle, the righteousness of God that is given through faith. And the peace is the peace of the reconciliation that we have with God and joy that we have because of that reconciliation. Now, obviously, that should extend to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we are at peace with them and rejoice with them. But if you're talking about what the kingdom of God is about, it's certainly not about, first and foremost, our relationships to one another. It is first and foremost our relationship to God. Dr. Grothy notes that each gift has a horizontal dimension. Yes, well, true. As I was just saying, but it's vertical first between us and God before it is horizontal between us and one another. Cranfield suggests a distinction between joy given by the Holy Spirit and joy that is merely the temporary result of the satisfaction of one's own selfish desires. And, you know, as happy as Remo was after he ate all of that sweet food on Easter Sunday, that didn't, you know, it's not lasting, right? You may be happy for a while if you drink, you know, but there's also going to be the hangover potentially as well. So that sort of joy, the temporary joy that you get from satisfying your own selfish desires is just that, temporary, not the joy that the Holy Spirit gives as a result of the forgiveness of our sins, which is or at least should be, as we experience it, more permanent. The statement of verse 17 would be misapplied to rule out any and all eating and drinking, such as that in the Holy Supper, from having a role in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, he's not saying that to the exclusion of the Holy Supper, which obviously is eating and drinking and brings us righteousness and peace and joy. Other comments, questions on verse 17?
I always think about morality, doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. It may keep you out of prison, but it don't keep you out of hell. Only Christ and his righteousness.
Yes.
There is a relationship.
Yes.
Moral righteousness.
Yeah, civil righteousness, moral righteousness. Even if you could, which you can't, keep the outward righteousness perfectly, you're still not keeping it inwardly, right? Your thoughts are not necessarily pure. And even if you could, which you can, but just for the sake of argument, even if you could perfectly regulate your thoughts, bless you, you still have not made up for the debt of your original sin, right? So the law requires perfection, and that isn't just outward, it's inward as well. And even if you can keep it inwardly and outwardly, you still start in the hole. And so, you know, you may not be getting any deeper, but you're not getting any higher either, right? Yeah. I saw an editorial cartoon this week. The two Democratic donkeys were digging a hole, and the one said to the other, No, just keep digging. It's just like you're just going down further. You know, you don't have to, that's not political. I'm not taking sides. I'm just, it was an amusing cartoon. Let's just keep doing the same thing because that's clearly not working, right? The Lutheran Reformation, you know, really focused on, to some extent, the first table of the law, because it's easier to at least claim that you've kept the second table. Well, you know, I've honored my parents. I haven't killed anyone. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not stealing. I'm not bearing false witness. I'm not coveting. Look what a good Christian I am, right? Well, yeah, have you honored God's word? Have you prayed? You know, do you have any other gods before him? In fact, it sounds, from the sounds of it, you know, like you've made your keeping of the law your God, right? Because you're certainly not trusting in God for your righteousness. You think that you can make it yourself, right? So Luther and the other reformers were very quick to rebuke the Roman Catholic, especially the monastics, for their claims of having kept the second table of the law. And if they wouldn't criticize them for not keeping the first table of the law, they would criticize them for only keeping the second table outwardly, right? Well, you're still lusting in your heart. You're still doing all these other things. You may just not be outwardly doing it in such a way that you don't end up in jail, you know? So the inward keeping of the law is just as required as the outward. And you're just as incapable of ultimately doing that. And then where Paul goes with this, you know, we'll get there here, you know, not probably this morning, but eventually when you get to 23, this statement at the end, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you take that broadly, as I think it can be taken, even the people who keep the law outwardly or even inwardly, who are not believers, are not keeping the law in a God-pleasing way, right? The keeping of the law that pleases God proceeds from faith. It is Christ in you who is keeping the law. It is God the Holy Spirit or God the Father in you that is keeping the law. It's not just your, oh man, I don't want to end up in jail, so I'm not going to murder anybody who's going to be pleasing to God, right? It's good that you're not murdering anybody, yes, from a human standpoint, right? That's good. But it's not good that you're not doing that because you fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So, anything else on verse 17? All right. So verse 18, which on the handout starts there at the bottom of 285 and then jumps over to 286. You're welcome. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The Greek text here has the coordinating explanatory conjunction for. The ESV omits the connection.
You don't translate for, that's all right. But there, in the divinely inspired St. Paul's mind, there was more of a connection here.
Following Kismen, Cranfield says the conjunction connects it with the preceding verse 17, underlining what is said there. So that's where Kaseman and Cranfield see the connection between the two verses. Forward in this verse in the Greek clause is the one in this serving Christ. The one serving is present tense.
So currently serving, not having served in the past, not willing to serve in the future, but the one doing it right now. The meaning of the Greek in this is variously debated, as Cranfield again characteristically treats, preferring a singular collective reference to righteousness, peace, and joy, confer Dr. Grothy on that, who also takes that interpretation. So the one who serves in this way of obtaining righteousness, peace, and joy. But the expression could take in the whole discussion, perhaps going back all the way to chapter 14, verse 1, and extending to chapter 15, verse 13. The specific referent to the ESV's thus serves is not immediately clear, right? So when you read that in the ESV, whoever thus serves Christ how, right? You really have to, not even in verse 17, but you have to really go back to 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Or even the end of verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So thus, as the ESV translates it there, doesn't really help you all that much. Franzmann mentions the alternative translation of in him, referring to the Holy Spirit from the end of verse 17, as the Holy Spirit there is grammatically neuter, and the adjectival demonstrative pronoun is masculine or neuter. So whoever thus serves Christ, yeah, is acceptable before God and man, yeah. I don't know that I necessarily agree with Franzmann there.
But it is in the Greek?
Thus, the Greek for the one... for the one in this, serving God. Yeah. And the this there, I'm going to have to go back and look at Franzmann there. I think he's suggesting that instead of translating in this, you would translate in him, that the pronoun tuto in the Greek could be masculine or neuter, and it's or even if it's just neuter, grammatically neuter, because the Spirit is grammatically neuter, then it could be referring to the Spirit. And so then translated as in him, referring to the Spirit. And it's weird for us in English, maybe, and maybe it's just weird that I'm talking about grammar at all, but it's weird for us in English to think of the Holy Spirit, which is a person of the Trinity, as we believe, teach, and confess, to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, right? Or a thing. But grammatically, that's what it is. It's a thing. It's an it. Of course, Greek does this also with children, right? Children, young children especially, are sometimes neuter. Don't go there with your modern debate about, transsexualism. It's because what was that editorial cartoon the other day? The kid came home from school and the parents ask, "How was school today?" And the kid says, "We learned that the doctor was just guessing at my gender." No, the doctor was not guessing at your gender. The children are sometimes neuter, but only because they're not at the age of maturity yet. And here, the Holy Spirit just is neuter because the noun spirit is neuter. So it is possible as Franzman suggests, that instead of the one serving in this or the one serving thus, as the ESV translates it, could be the one serving in him. And the in him comes first. So it's for the one in him serving Christ. Christ comes after the serving, after the verb for the serving, the participle. And the in this is sandwiched in this expression, the one serving, the one in this serving Christ. So, yeah, it's a possibility. Anyway, Christ as the object of the service is perhaps striking, though perhaps less so when we recall the idea of service to the least of the brothers as service to Christ, as expressed in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, judgment of the sheep and goats, if you remember that. Jesus says, "Insomuch as you have done this to the least of these, my brothers, you have done this unto me." The word translated acceptable here is used only 9 times in the New Testament and can be well-pleasing. We note that St. Paul is not saying anything about righteousness before God in this case. Right? He's not saying that you become righteous by doing this. You're pleasing to God. It's satisfying to him, but it's not meriting righteousness. Because in Romans, that righteousness that merits anything is Christ's righteousness, and it's given to us only by faith. There is contrast between God and people, but we might assume the people in this case are those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and are passing judgment rightly, as St. Paul is describing in this passage. So you're not trying to gain the favor of the people outside of the church, but you're trying to gain the favor of the people inside the church. And you're not doing what you're doing in order to gain their approval, but what you're doing, because it's the right thing, should gain their approval. So as I go on to say here, the approval is that which comes after testing, this specific word that's used here. So you might purify gold, and after you've purified it, now it's gold. Or you might strike the metal to see how, you know, firm it is, and now you've tested it and you know that it's firm, and so you can approve it. It's a very specific word in the Greek that has that sense of having been tested. Confer the related verb in verse 22. Sandy Hedlund contrasts the blasphemy in verse 16, and Cranfield does this as well. So on the one hand, you've got people blaspheming, and on the other hand, you've got people saying positive things, approving it. Dr. Grothy refers back to Christian service as well-pleasing to God in Romans 12, 1-2, and to the Christians discerning the good and acceptable will of God there. We noted above the Greek text break between verses 18 and 19, and the ESV puts the break between 19 and 20, each of which approach can put verse 19 in a somewhat different light. So whether you think that the paragraph ends with 19 or begins with 19, somewhat colors how you read 19. Questions or comments on 18 there? No? All right. Well, then let's go on. 19 then. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The Greek has both a coordinating inferential conjunction and a coordinating continuative conjunction. Cranfield refers to drawing a practical conclusion from what has just been said. The things of peace are forward in the Greek clause, likely with some degree of emphasis, and confer peace mentioned back in verse 17. Let us pursue is again a first person plural, present tense, active voice, subjunctive mood used as exhortation. We've seen those before. Paul's including himself. That's the first person plural, present tense, now, and keep doing it. He uses the subjunctive mood instead of the imperative mood. He's not commanding it. as much as he's encouraging it. Although, you know, at some point, when an apostle of God encourages you to do something, it still has some sense of a command, whether it's in a command form or not. But nevertheless, it is. It's rhetorically, it's a little bit less. Less what? Less threatening or less intimidating. I don't know what word I meant there. Less something than the command. Confer verse 13, let us not pass judgment. That was maybe the last time we saw one of those. Cranfield calls the form milder exhortation than an imperative, as I just mentioned, but discusses a variant reading that would put the verb in the indicative mood, which makes it a statement. So then we are pursuing, as opposed to let us pursue. But ends up saying that the subjunctive fits better. Dr. Grothy also seems to think that the indicative should be read, but also finds an application of it in encouragement. So he thinks that the manuscript evidence for the stating of the fact is stronger than the manuscript evidence for the encouragement. The building up or edification as promoting growth and development, compare the destroying or tearing down in verse 20. For one another, confer verse 13, Cranfield discusses the concept of building up as having both individual and corporate aspects, but being one process. So as we are pursuing what makes for mutual upbuilding, it's we're building ourselves up, but we're also building up the body of Christ together. So it's beneficial for both of us, both as an individual and for the body. As individuals, we should want the body to be built up. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Paul calls us to avoid divisive judgmentalism, there's a word, wherever possible. It is the opposite of peace. Dr. Grothy refers to Christ's messengers bringing peace to households and to the authority of the Lord's ministry being for the edification of people. And a passage on that point is Ephesians 4. Questions or comments on verse 19? All right, just because it lands so nicely at the bottom of the page, not at all because it's 10:30, am I going to suggest that we stop there? Yeah, that's, like I said, Jeremy, that's got to be a world record or something. And this Romans passage did come up yesterday, Friday rather, as I was working with Nolan. A couple times I said, well, like we've been talking about in our Sunday morning Bible class. So it is something very relevant, especially as we consider the issues with ceremonies and such with our other congregations in our church body who do not seem to be walking together with us. So anything else? All right, well, then let us close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.